Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I need to tell my producer I'm hearing my voice echo in my head. There, now it's much better. Thank you. You've been listening. You are listening to the Narrow Path, and I've been listening to myself at about a 1 second delay in my headphone until just now, so I'm a little distracted. Anyway, if we have an open line for you, if you'd like to give me a call. And you can call me and ask any question you have. If you have one about the Bible or Christianity, we can talk about those things. If you disagree with me, feel free to call and you can disagree. The number is 1-800-438-5090. The other day, day before yesterday, there was a question that somebody asked about pets going to heaven. And I said I didn't think that pets went to heaven, but I don't know. Well, I got a it kind of sounds like an angry email after that. Might not be too angry, definitely a scolding, from somebody named Steve, who said, "Hi, Steve, I caught the tail end of your program regarding pets in heaven. All due respect, but it appears that you have such a great intellect and so little faith. Know ye not that faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains? Wasn't it Elisha that stopped the sun? Moses spoke fleas into existence, etc. Jesus raised the dead. And all of these things happened on earth by the power of God. And you can't believe that a son of God can have his earthly pets in heaven if he can believe for them? All things are possible to them that believe. You should be ashamed that you teach such things over the radio. And now you will give a lesson on the kingdom of heaven?" Well, he's referring to the fact that I do teach a weekly class on the kingdom of God. But I'm not quite sure how the rebuke really applies. I said, I don't know if pets go to heaven, but that's not because of anything to do with faith. The question of whether pets go to heaven or not would be a matter of the will of God, not a matter of faith, I think. And by the way, it was not Elisha that stopped the sun, that was Joshua. But the point is that you can list any number of miracles that happened in the Bible, and it still wouldn't tell us whether or not God has designed for animals who live here on earth to have an afterlife and to be immortal. If man is unique in that respect, then your pets won't be in heaven with you, no matter how much faith you have. You see, the Bible doesn't indicate you can have whatever you believe. The Bible indicates you can have whatever is the will of God, and you receive it through believing. So I think the person who wrote that email seems to think that faith is sort of like a carte blanche, where you just kind of write your own ticket with God and decide what you want and have enough faith, and then you get it. And that's not what I understand the Bible to teach. And the Bible teaches that everything's subject to the will of God. He's the sovereign one, not us. And so the question of whether a believer in heaven can believe hard enough to have his pet show up there is not a question of faith. It's a matter of whether that's the way God has set things up to be. And so I still don't know the answer. I still don't know if pets will be in heaven, but I certainly don't think it's strictly a matter of a person's wishful thinking, which is what apparently this writer is referring to as faith. So I actually got another email on the same day complaining about another call that I answered there. And it's good to get these emails. I don't get very many emails from people disagreeing, and I welcome them. Perhaps I can take this other one if we have time, but I want to take callers first. I always give priority to people who call. And you can call to take me to task, too, if you want to. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota, you're first today. Hi, Kyle.
Hey, Steve. I'm not calling to take you to task. Just have a question.
All right.
My question today is regarding loneliness. Seeing as you've had opportunity in your life, some of the difficulties to probably face loneliness, I'm just kind of curious on what you've sort of developed to combat it. Now, one thing I often hear from people is cultivate good time with God, but oftentimes that time can feel very lonely too, because, you know, our relationship with God is not based on emotions. But anyway, I'm just kind of curious what you've developed based on, you know, your knowledge of Scripture and your experience.
I wonder sometimes if it's even wise to have it as a goal to combat loneliness. I think that if we see loneliness as an enemy, then we may take measures that are not wise to combat it. I mean, in other words, to find company out of desperation to end our loneliness. And I think loneliness is simply comes with the territory of being a human being in a fallen world, and even more so being a Christian. And even more so, being a Christian who's really, you know, dedicated to following God with all your heart. Because the more you move in those directions in your self-description, the more lonely you're going to be. That is to say, the less you will find people who relate with you. And you can be lonely in a crowd of people. You know, I'm single and sometimes lonely, of course, as a single person, but I've been married in the past, and I know that you can be lonely while married also. I don't think that loneliness is something you can necessarily combat by just saying, I don't want to be lonely, so I'm going to do what I can to stop it. Even saying, you know, I'm feeling lonely, so I'm going to pray, I'm going to do some spiritual things, and I'll find that God removes the loneliness. He doesn't always. I think loneliness is part of the school of discipline in this life. It's only one part. You know, we're not supposed to be, I don't think we're supposed to be lonely all the time. But there is a sense, I'm sure that Jesus was very lonely. Because even though he had a lot of people around him and friends, good friends, yet none of them understood him, you know. And that's really where loneliness often comes from. It's not just a matter of not having people around to talk to or people around to look across the room and know they're there. It's a matter of not having anyone who really knows where you're at. And so who doesn't really understand what makes you tick. You know, you begin to, unless you're not very contemplative, and I think you probably are, and I am, you know, I could have a lot of friends, but when I'm aware that they don't really have a clue what makes me tick, what my values are, and so forth, and then it's a lonely feeling. But it is encouraging to know that God knows what makes you tick, and that God, and especially if you have bought into God's values. And maybe that's one of the reasons you're lonely for human company, because, of course, the more you do follow God sincerely, I think, and radically, the fewer people you'll find on that same path with you. That's why it's a narrow path, you know. Not too many people can walk abreast on it. And so I think that when you get closer to God, it does give you a comfort. There is comfort in the Holy Spirit. And sometimes I have come to the place where I've almost appreciated being lonely. It used to be very difficult because I thought, well, lonely, that's not okay. That's like being sick or something. I got to get well from this. I got to find a remedy for this. And then, you know, I just after a while, just studying scripture and thinking things through, I thought, well, I don't know that loneliness is a disease. I don't even know if it's something that we're supposed to overcome. I think that we should seek to have positive and healthy relationships with people. As much as is fitting to our lifestyle and to our calling. And to the extent we do so, we will probably diminish the sense of loneliness in the world. But I think that that is our sense of loneliness in the world. But I don't think that getting over loneliness is really a value that we need to find. Because loneliness often does drive you closer to God. I don't say turn to God in order to overcome the loneliness, but I would say the loneliness may have the effect of turning you to God anyway. You may still be lonely after you've talked to God, but still there's value in seeking God. A lot of people are looking for a subjective feeling in their relationship with God, and therefore, if they are lonely and they turn to God and they still feel lonely afterwards, they may feel like God's let them down. But my concern is never the question of whether God's letting me down. I'm always concerned of whether I'm letting him down. And if he wants me to turn to him and loneliness is the pressure he puts upon me to do it, then I just want to make sure he gets what he should have out of it, not me. And that is, if he wants me to turn to him, I'll turn to him. If I feel lonely afterwards, that's okay, as long as he feels less lonely. Think how lonely he must be. You know, he's unique and no one understands him. So I think Jesus was very lonely. I think all the prophets were lonely in the Old Testament. Elijah certainly seemed like a lonely guy. And John the Baptist had to be lonely. But I don't know that that was considered to be a blight. I think that was just part of that came with the territory of being a man after God's heart in a world that doesn't understand that.
Yeah, it's been difficult in my walk because my natural tendency is to seek. I kind of get energy out of friendships and relationships.
Sure.
I think probably most people do, but I seem to more so than a lot of people I know, and so I really needed that kind of
Do you find, now you're studying for the ministry, right? You're in Bible school?
Yep.
Do you find that now that you're studying the ministry that your relationships have diminished, or you just don't have as much time for people, or what, because of the studies, or what?
It's kind of the opposite. It's the fact that it's the summer and I'm not really doing anything that feels the most lonely.
I see. Uh-huh.
You know, it's with school, you see people all the time and you're in kind of a constant fellowship. And then, I mean, I still have fellowship. I've got, you know, good groups, a good group of brothers and sisters in the Lord who I meet with regularly. So I'm not lacking that, but I guess maybe it's just the amount of it has decreased significantly during the summer.
Yeah. Well, maybe during summer you want to take a break from the books, but I know that reading is a very good remedy for loneliness at times. You know, many times if you get a book by the right kind of author, and I don't read fiction myself. Some might like fiction. I think fiction and movies and video games, stuff like that, they don't relieve loneliness. They just distract you from it. But I think that if you actually fellowship, if you read a good biography of somebody who's on the same track you're on, or a good nonfiction book from somebody who thinks like you do, it's sort of like you're in fellowship with that person. And it's not even a distraction from being lonely. It actually is sensing that, hey, I'm not really alone. You know, this person may be dead now, but, you know, they lived in this world too, and they thought the same way I do, so maybe I'm not such a lone ranger.
That's good advice. Yeah, I've been reading some over the summer too. Is it okay if I ask one other unrelated question, or have I taken too much time?
No, that's okay.
Okay. My other question is about the word Antichrist. I've heard some Christian commentators say it means instead of or in the place of Christ. And I've heard some other Christian commentators say it means, you know, opposed to or kind of the enemy of. To me, that almost seems mutually exclusive. And I feel like it would be hard to see it. Maybe in some context it's one way. I know that word Antichrist barely appears in the Scripture at all anyway.
Right.
But, I'm kind of curious on which one of those two are some sort of amalgam of the two that you hold to?
Well, I typically see Antichrist as being against Christ.
Right.
It is true that the Greek particle anti can mean against, or it can mean like a counterfeit or in place of. So the word Antichrist technically could mean in place of Christ, but I believe that in the places where the term is used, which is in 1 John and 2 John, the only places that term is used, it's talking about those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. They are Antichrist. I don't think he's saying everyone who denies that Jesus Christ stands in the place of Christ is a false Christ. I think it's saying they oppose Christ. So I think that's how the term is used in Scripture. Now, when when people take the term Antichrist and apply it in ways the Bible does not, for example, when they make it refer to an individual person who has not yet arisen or something, when they apply it to the beast in Revelation or something, which the Bible doesn't make that application, then they often want to make it in place of Christ. So they want to say that the Antichrist comes and puts himself in Christ's shoes. And I suppose they do that because maybe it's because of 2 Thessalonians, where it says that the man of sin, it does not say the Antichrist, it says the man of sin, sits in the temple of God as if he is God. So, you know, because many people equate the man of sin with what they consider to be a coming Antichrist, they see him as putting himself in the place of God, and therefore they would see Antichrist as putting himself in the place of Christ, I suppose. But, no, the term is used in the Bible only in the sense of someone who's against Christ, I think.
Fair enough. Yeah, and that's kind of what I came to as well, but I think a dispensational sort of grid would kind of cause one to perhaps see it more as a in the place of.
Yeah, that's what, from dispensational writers, you read that quite a bit.
Right, and that's what I was into before I was introduced to your ministry.
Yeah.
I have one more question, but I can save it for another time.
Well, you know, my lines are full, and I don't want to keep these people waiting a long time.
No
problem.
Okay,
we'll talk again, Kyle.
Thank you, Steve.
God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right, the next caller is Gunther, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. And Gunther, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you. I'm pushing Gunther's button, but it's not activating for some reason. There we go. Now it's activated. Hi, Gunther.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Well, first of all, I'd like to say thank you for all the information you have in neuropath.com. Oh, boy, I tell you, this wonderful. My question,
you're welcome.
Kind of two-part question about my Catholic friends. I don't know if you could give me an answer from the Bible about, first of all, the half-brother. I mean, there was a few. Let's say John was a half-brother, right? And then...
Of Jesus, you mean?
Of Jesus, yes.
Well, no, John and James, the sons of Zebedee, they were cousins of Jesus.
Oh.
Their mother, Salome, was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, according to John.
But there was half-brothers too, right?
He had half-brothers, that's true, yeah.
Okay, and my friend, and he says, in those days, at that age, everybody was calling itself like brother and sister, like I am a Christian and you, Steve, a Christian, so we are brothers. That's how he defends himself. He thinks they were not half-brother. And that's one question. And the other one is, I tell him not to pray the rosary or the Virgin Mary. And he always says, well, we don't pray to Mary. We just like you or kind of thank you. But I think to say the rosary, that is praying towards Mary. What do you think about that?
Well, I think that when they pray towards Mary, it's a hard thing to say they're not praying to Mary. Now, in their own minds, they may think that they're not praying to Mary. But if they aren't, why do they face Mary? Why do they address Mary? I mean, they do speak to Mary, you know. They pray to Mary, the Mother of God, as they say, and ask her for things. So I don't know why that wouldn't be praying. Although a lot of times, of course, in the rosary, when they pray to Mary in the rosary, they ask her to pray for them, to pray for them, you know, now and at the time of death and so forth. So they say they're not really praying to Mary, but they're asking Mary to pray for them, but actually they are praying to Mary that she will pray to God. They could pray directly to God, yeah. And the fact that they're talking to her about it first. Now they say, well, you know, if I asked you to pray for me, is that a wrong thing to do? I mean, if I said, please pray for me, I'm sick, I've got a headache, please pray for me, is that praying to you? They would say, and I'd say, no, it's okay for you to ask me to pray for you. Then they say, well, then why can't I pray to Mary? And one of the main difference is that Mary's not here. Mary is dead. You're not supposed to be talking to the dead, according to Scripture. The Bible forbids necromancy, which is speaking to the dead. But also, even, you know, the reason you can ask me to pray for you is because I hear you. I know you. When I hear your quest, I can pray for you. Does Mary hear you? How could Mary hear you? If there's Catholics all over the world praying to Mary at the same time, is she omnipresent? Is she God? I mean, how can somebody who is not God hear all the prayers that people offered to them at the same moment? You know, obviously they think of Mary as if she were God. They don't say that. They won't say that she's God. But the credit they give her is a credit for having powers like God. And there's just no reason for them to pray to her. Jesus said, when you pray... He didn't say, when you pray, say, our mother. He said, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven. You're supposed to pray to God, not to Mary. Now, that's what Jesus taught anyway, and I think we should probably do what he said. Now, about Jesus having brothers, it is true that in the Bible, sometimes people who are not siblings are nonetheless called brothers, because the word brother sometimes just means a relative. And because of that... you know, sometimes Abraham is called Lot's brother, even though it's their relationship is uncle and nephew. And so it is true. But when they talk about Jesus' brothers, it actually they're talking about his nuclear family. When they say, isn't this the carpenter's son, and isn't Mary his mother, and aren't James, Joseph, and Simon and Judas his brothers, and aren't his sisters among us too? In other words, they're talking about his immediate family, and there's no reason to believe that they're speaking of a relationship further removed than that. I mean, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were Jesus' cousins, but they aren't called his brothers in the Bible. John the Baptist was a cousin of Jesus, but he's not called his brother. So, I mean, we don't find that Jesus' cousins are called brothers. Although it is possible for a cousin to be called a brother, that's not the way the New Testament uses that term.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much, Steve. I see what he says after giving this information.
Okay,
thank you. God bless you, and thank you for taking my call.
Hey, it's great to talk to you. God bless.
God bless. Bye.
Bye-bye. Well, not only was Gunther calling from Las Vegas, but the next two callers are calling from Las Vegas as well. We also have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Bill from Las Vegas, Nevada, you're next. Welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I'd like to get a Christian perspective on, you know, how Jesus says, love your neighbors. I mean, love your enemies, right?
Yeah.
But, you know, where does a Christian draw that line and self-defense as an American?
You mean in the use of deadly force in war?
Well, I'm saying personally, you know, in the not at war, but I'm saying, you know, as a citizen, you know, as a Christian in the modern America, you know, if we're supposed to love our enemies as we, you know, we love ourselves too, right? You know, love our enemies.
Yeah.
But I think, you know, that scripture has been taken way out of context on they're getting way overdone on what they say about their interpretation of love your enemies while letting your enemies run all over you. You know what I'm saying? Where does a Christian draw the line between self-defense using deadly force in a personal way in their own lives? Can you speak to that?
Well, I believe that whatever we do, we should do out of love for other people, including our enemies. But to love our enemies doesn't mean we just always let them do the wrong thing. Because after all, I wouldn't want someone to let me do the wrong thing, and I'm supposed to love them as what I would have others do to me. As a Christian, my values, what I'd want people to do to me, I'd want to do to others. So if I was about to do some criminal act or injure somebody or hurt somebody, I would want somebody to stop me. Now, I don't think I'd necessarily want them to stop me with deadly force, unless, of course, that was the only thing they could do. If they couldn't stop me except by deadly force, and if they didn't stop me, I was going to kill somebody, then I would hope they would do that. I hope they'd stop me. Now, by the way, the only way that I would be in a position that, you know, threatening someone's life is if I had gone crazy or something. You know, in other words, if I had lost my mind. But even if I had lost my mind, if I was about to kill somebody and the only way that someone could stop me would be to kill me, then I hope they'd do that because I wouldn't want to end up killing somebody. So, I mean, that's where I'm at. So I would think that loving your neighbor means you do to them what you'd want done to you in similar circumstances. On the other hand, of course, if I was about to do something horrible, kill somebody or do some other heinous crime, and if somebody could stop me without deadly force, I would wish they'd do that.
Well, see, I guess the question was, if somebody's going to harm you, not you doing something crazy, I don't think you understood how.
No, I do understand what you're asking. I guess maybe you don't understand what I'm saying. I'm saying that what I would do as a Christian is what I would want someone to do to me. So I'm putting myself in the place of the person that you're talking about harming. Okay? Suppose you're saying if somebody was about to kill you or kill somebody else, should you use deadly force? And I'm saying, well, you should do the loving thing. First of all, you should do what's loving for the victim, which would be to intervene. The second thing is you should also do what's loving for everyone involved, if possible, including the bad guy. Because, I mean, that doesn't mean you don't hit him. It doesn't mean you don't stop him. Doesn't mean you don't knock him out or break a leg. And it doesn't even necessarily mean that you wouldn't kill him if that's the only way you could stop him from killing someone else. I'm saying, though, the decision of how to treat that person is what Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So if I was that criminal that I'm thinking about stopping, how would I want someone to stop me? I would want them to stop me, of course. I mean, if I were doing criminal acts, I'm out of my mind. And anyone who is doing criminal acts is out of touch with reality. They're obviously not in touch with God, and therefore they're...
No, but I was just, Steve, all I was talking about was self-defense, and I see how you answered the question. I just didn't, you know, I guess you should have said it. You're going to answer it like you were the criminal, you know? And then I would have understood. I guess What I'm saying is, like,
you're just thinking about self-defense. I'm thinking about all kinds of defense, defending other people too. You know.
Well, that's what self-defense does.
Well, yes, that's true. If you defend yourself, sometimes in the very act, you will end up defending other people. True.
Sure. You help save their lives. That's what I'm. Okay,
right.
We're on the same page, but.
Yeah. Well, what I'm saying is, I don't think that deadly force is the most loving way to respond to that. But I think that resistance and stopping a criminal from doing a criminal act can be a very loving thing to do.
Well, you know, see, being a Christian, I guess in my experience, you know, being a gun owner and I like to shoot target. I like to, you know, I guess it's a hobby, but I like it for self-defense purposes also. I have a concealed weapons because that's Second Amendment, the right to bear arms. And, you know, look, the way I see it, you know, we live in this society today to where, you know, even Christians are saying, well, guns are bad and you can't own guns, it's not of the Lord. But if we did that twisted version of what love thy neighbor, that means George Washington was wrong for standing up against the British. We shouldn't have fought Hitler in World War II, nor Moses. He didn't obey Pharaoh either, you know, and Jesus didn't obey the religious leaders either. I mean, they told him to stop preaching in Jesus' name. So it's kind of like a twist. I'm getting a lot of twisted, Steve, Romans 13 preachers that are saying, well, the government's of the Lord. Everybody knows that, who's a basic Christian. But I guess Hitler was of the Lord. I guess Stalin was of the Lord. You see what I'm saying?
Well, it sounds like you're saying a lot of different issues. And
yeah, but
see,
you
if
don't
I'm,
get a straight answer.
Tell me if I'm reading you right. You are a patriotic gun owner who believes in bearing arms, and that's constitutional, of course, and that you've got some training, and you target shoot and stuff, and you figure, well, what do I have these guns for? They're for my self-defense and my neighbors.
Okay,
so if my family is in trouble or my neighbor's in trouble, then I've got my trusty gun here. Now, what am I going to do with it? Well, I guess I'm going to shoot someone with it. Okay. Now, wait a minute. How does that impact my life as a Christian? Am I supposed to do that? I better call Steve Gregg and ask him.
Wait a minute. Wait. You said you said go and shoot somebody. I didn't say that.
Uh-huh.
I'm saying self-defense. See, you're saying you're just assuming somebody with a gun is going to go out and shoot somebody.
Well, no. Let me tell you something. No, Bill, I own a gun, but I don't ever expect to shoot anyone. But the thing is, what's that?
Are you a gun owner?
Yes, I'm a gun owner, yes.
Mm.
Okay. And, I mean, I've owned guns for years and years. I lived in Idaho. I lived in Oregon. We lived in the woods. Guns have been in my house for all my life, I think.
Dude,
But the point is, while I do see a gun as perhaps in some circumstances a potential self-defense weapon, I really don't ever want to use it. But the thing is, if I do use it, it'll mean I'm shooting somebody. That's what I'm saying. I mean, you carry a gun because the time may come when you feel like you want to shoot someone. So you need to. You may feel like you need to defend yourself or someone else, right? Am I wrong?
Only to the for self-defense.
Okay, well, that's what I said. I'm not saying that you're a crazed, violent person who carries a gun because you want to go out on a shooting spree. I didn't say that.
Well, Steve, but that's how they sell it, almost like in Christians nowadays, that like, oh, God, there's a gun owner. Ah, but guns save lives. You know, that's how twisted we've become in the 21st century church.
Okay. Well, you know, there's a lot to be said about correcting the society's attitude about guns. And I'm on the side of gun owners.
No, I hear it. I just think the church has really weighed its responsibility of, you know, helping good Americans, especially Christians, learning about our foundations, about guns, instead of hiding them like in a black bag like if they're a pornography or something.
Okay, you know, well, see, my position is this. My position is there's nothing wrong about owning the gun. The question is, what do you do with it? And that comes down to, what should a Christian do if they had a gun or if they don't have a gun? If someone breaks into your house and all you've got is a baseball bat, you know, or your fists, what should you do? And in my opinion, there are times when you should resist the bad guys, okay? So I'm on your side there. Now, I'm saying that if I had a gun and someone was, you know, killing somebody or raping somebody, and I had a gun, obviously that gun is there, capable. If I used it a certain way, I could stop that person. The question is killing the guy the only way I could stop him? Couldn't that gun be used to do something else? Couldn't his kneecaps be taken out or something? I mean, there are other things. All I'm saying is this. I don't care whether a person has a gun or a baseball bat or their bare knuckles or nothing at all. Maybe they're paralyzed from the neck down. I don't think we have an obligation under God to be armed, but I don't think we have an obligation not to be.
I disagree with you.
I don't think it's a Christian issue.
I disagree. I think that's a sad witness for being a modern Christian, okay? I disagree with that, Steve, and I think that our foundations of our country, coming from Europe, they knew if you were a Christian, that's why they put the Second Amendment in there, because if government got so out of control, they could just put...
But wait, Bill, wait a minute. Wait. The Second Amendment does not say that people are obligated to have guns.
No, but the one...
And that's what I said. I said Christians are not obligated to have guns. Do you understand that? I said the same thing the Second Amendment says. Christians can have guns, but they're not obligated to have them. You disagree with that?
No, you didn't say it like that, Steve.
No, I did. I did.
No, you didn't.
Okay, well, we're done talking then. Next time you call, please listen to what I say. Let's talk to Sandra, who's also calling from Las Vegas. Hi, Sandra.
Hi. I just want to tell you something. I went to a Korean church for about 8 years, and Pastor Kim was a wonderful pastor. And the first time I ever heard a pastor say this, he wanted to know, he said, why is it that everybody wants to go to heaven, but no one wants to die? And I found that very, very, I couldn't believe what he said. Have you ever heard that before?
Oh, I probably have. I've heard preachers say almost all those kinds of things that they say.
I thought that was interesting, sir, because, I mean, that's very, very true. And it honestly is. We all want to go to heaven. If we didn't, well, then where do we want to go? The earth has become almost impossible. But anyway, I won't take any more of your time. God bless you, and I listen to you all every day, okay?
Hey, Sandra, thanks for calling and for waiting so long to be on.
All right, thank you. Bye-bye.
All right, bye now. All right, let's talk to Mila. Mila or Mila from Seattle. Hello, is it Mila?
Yes, hi.
Hi, Mila.
Thanks for taking my phone call. I have a very quick question. This lady, I asked her if she read the Bible, and she does have a Bible, but she says she don't have time to read it. Then she tell me story like one Christian family, they make them read the Bible. Two boys get crazy from reading the Bible. Then I say, oh, it must be something else. It's impossible because I've been reading that since I was learn how to read, and she said they just went to mental hospital and called them Jesus. And I say maybe they get wrong religion or go somewhere wrong place, because it's impossible just read the Bible and get crazy. How you can say it from your point of view?
I don't quite understand. Somebody that they knew read the Bible,
yeah,
and went crazy and ended up in a mental institution?
She says she knew two guys from Christian family. They young, like 21. And they both, parents make them read the Bible, and they get crazy. They call them Jesus.
They called who Jesus? They called themselves Jesus. Okay.
Yeah.
And
so you can explain
and
this.
And this lady who's telling you this, is she saying this is the reason why she doesn't want to read the Bible?
No, she didn't say this way, but she said the parents make them read Bible and they get crazy.
Well, I don't think reading the Bible has a history of making people crazy. I think some people go crazy for various reasons, and some of them may do so while they're reading the Bible. I don't know. There's really nothing about reading the Bible that would contribute to mental illness.
I know.
As a matter of fact, the Bible, just as a book, has been the most influential book in the shaping of Western civilization. And, all the great writers read the Bible and quote from the Bible. I mean, Shakespeare quoted the Bible all the time. He wasn't a Christian, I don't think. But reading the Bible was something that everybody used to do in Western civilization. That was just some people, their whole schooling, the only textbook they had in the school was the Bible. And they didn't all go crazy. Now, some people probably do go crazy reading the Bible, or some people probably go crazy reading USA Today. But the Bible, I suppose, can make people crazy if they are if they are sort of on the edge of being religiously demented. And there are people like that. Mm-hmm. Who, you know, they start reading about God, and then it comes to their head that they're God. They read about the two witnesses in Revelation, and they think, oh, that's me and my friend. There are people who think they're Jesus and so forth, or think they're Elijah. These people probably would have had a similar problem if they'd read some other book and read about other characters. You know, if they'd read the Iliad and the Odyssey, they might think, oh, I'm Ulysses, or I'm a Cyclops, you know. It's just, I mean, there are people who are crazy, no question about that. There are people who are crazy, and some of them read the Bible, and then they take it in a crazy way. But I'm surrounded by people who study the Bible, and I do so myself, and I haven't seen any evidence of insanity in the people who study the Bible, you know, seriously and maturely. So, no, the reading the Bible is not a cause of insanity. It may be a correlative in some people's lives that they happen to be reading the Bible or becoming religious at the time that they lost their minds.
I know.
That definitely happens.
Yeah. What I was wondering about charismatic religion, what you can say about that?
Well, the word charismatic, it actually comes from the Greek word charisma, which means gift.
Mm-hmm.
And so when Christians are called charismatics, it means they believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And some Christians don't. Some Christians are non-charismatic, and they think that certain gifts of the Holy Spirit are not for our time. But charismatics are people who believe that all the gifts of the Spirit are for all time until Jesus comes. And so they believe in things like speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues and prophesying and healing and things like that. Now, what do I think about that? I think the Bible is on their side. I think the Bible indicates that the gifts of the Spirit are for the church until we all come into the maturity of a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so so I believe in the gifts. Now, having said that, I also know that there are people who are called charismatics who truly are certifiably crazy. I don't know if I know I've seen them on YouTube, people who are, they just really do shameful things. And while they're speaking in tongues or shouting in tongues or doing things like that. Now, no one should ever imagine that that's the real gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the fact that there are crazy people who take something, take a religion and, you know, use it as an expression of their craziness doesn't mean that it tells you anything about the legitimacy of real spiritual gifts.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What church are you going to?
Well, I'm in Seattle right now. I don't have a church up here. When I'm at home in Santa Cruz, I go to a home church.
Oh, I see. I see. Okay. Okay. Thank you for your time.
Okay, Mila.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Yosef Lateef, calling from Eugene, Oregon next. Hi, Yosef Lateef. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, brother. Thank you. Hey, I was calling in order to ask this question right here. I heard you talking about the whole thing as far as, like, defending, you know, oneself and whatnot. And so my question was this right here. Aside of a person who's, like, in, you know, law enforcement, you know, a servant of God, whether they be local or government, if they're not one of those people, I was just wondering, where in Scripture do you see support for the idea of, you know, either defending, you know, yourself, or anything like that? And I was just wondering that, because I've had this kind of conversation with other people, and I haven't come across any biblical evidence because of the stuff like in Acts where it makes mention of like Stephen, how he got stoned as a martyr, and then even in situations where Paul was on his missions, there'd be situations where a bunch of Jews or something of the sort would actually end up beating up, you know, some of the individuals, and it doesn't make any reference in those places that they defended, you know, that brother or sister in Christ. So I was just wondering if you might know some place in Scripture that gives an example that, you know, that's the kind of thing that we're supposed to do.
No, I don't. I don't think the Bible anywhere says that you should use violence to protect yourself or anyone else. On the other hand, I don't know that the Bible really forbids it. when the Bible says we should turn the other cheek, that's clearly referring to if someone strikes you on the cheek, you should turn the other cheek. In other words, you shouldn't get angry and retaliate. But when you see another person being victimized, the Bible doesn't really talk about that, except we have the case of Moses, of course, when he saw a Hebrew being abused by an Egyptian. You know, he killed the Egyptian, but the Bible kind of treats that like that might have been a mistake on his part.
And you know, but actually, that last thing you said, and I apologize because I should have put out this clarifying factor, as far as within the New Testament, because the thing is, I know if I had taken account David, you know, there's some things that took place in that time, but as, you know, Christians or, you know, followers of the teachings of Jesus Christ,
right.
You know, I don't know of anything in the New Testament that seems to, you know, point out that, you know, we're supposed to defend ourselves, but...
No, but that doesn't mean that the New Testament singles out every circumstance that people would be in. We do have in the New Testament people being persecuted for their faith, you know, martyred even.
Uh-huh.
And the Bible suggests that that's a privilege, and that people did not defend themselves against those that would persecute them for their faith. And I believe that. I believe that martyrdom is a privilege, and if somebody wanted to persecute me for being a Christian, I would not resist them. And because I, frankly, like you said, Stephen and Paul and Jesus and all those people didn't defend themselves against religious persecution. When it comes to how what your debt is to your fellow man, that's a little different. And what the Bible does say positively about that, though, it doesn't lay out every scenario you might be in. For example, you don't read in the Bible, now, if you're walking down the street and you see a man raping a girl in an alley, you should do such and such, okay? But the Bible does say you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, and as you would that men would do to you, do also the same to them likewise. That is the rule for everything. Jesus said in this all the law and the prophets is summarized. So that would be the rule I would take for everything I do in life, including the question of whether I would intervene if somebody was being victimized. If somebody was being victimized, I would think I should intervene, because why? Well, I'd prefer it if someone intervened for me or for my daughter, if she has been raped. You know, for me to stand by and just watch a rape take place would seem to me not loving.
You know, that's actually really interesting. You said the last thing you said, and the reason why, because it actually brought to remembrance, there's a situation where my wife and I were coming out of the theater, and there was, seemed like a fight brewing. And I felt like in the spirit of the Lord was telling me to go over there. And I was kind of resistant to do so, but I went over there. And then at that point, I had I felt like the Lord was having me pray, you know, not loudly, but just, you know, enough to be heard. And then so he had me ask a few questions of a few people. And then at that point, I felt like the Lord told me to go. And then shortly after that, the security arrived. And, you know, it seemed as if the situation might have gotten diffused and stuff. But so, yeah, I definitely believe that there are situations the Lord might lead us as far as, you know, what we should do in those types of situations. And I know that you've shared a similar testimony to this where, and I remember my aunt making mention that when she was young in high school, this girl would punch her in the face or slap her in the face, and then she, you know, she turned the other cheek and, you know, said, here, you know, hit this one. And I know you have a similar testimony, and the beautiful thing that I've seen in both of those situations is that it is as if it has driven the other person away where they didn't hit him again. And so I appreciate that testimony when you do share it. And I guess in another way I see it is you actually validate what Scripture, you know, says to do, and that the outcome has been good. In all of those situations, the outcome has been good that I've ever heard anyone give that testimony.
Yeah, so. Yeah. I mean, I've only been hit once in my life, and I turned the other cheek.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I knew the guy was going to hit me, so I took my glasses off and sat down on my hands and let him hit me. Because I sat on my hands so that I would not in any way appear to be threatening him or anything. But I turned the other cheek, and then he ran off. He left. But you know, I'm thinking more in terms of defending other people or intervening. So when I say defending,
mm-hmm.
I know the caller was talking about using a gun.
Mm-hmm.
And in most cases, when you use a gun, you're thinking of, you know, deadly force. I think that there's a whole range of options short of using deadly force in which a Christian could intervene, including, as you did, went over and prayed at a situation where some people were fighting. Or you could stick yourself in the middle of it and say, you know, I mean, you could put yourself between the victim and the attacker. Or there's lots of things you can do. I mean, you can absorb the injuries, in other words, without inflicting any. But I don't, you know, I don't want to be too theoretical here. I know that situations may differ as, you know, almost infinitely. Mm-hmm. And I think that the rule that applies to them all is that you do the thing that's most loving to all parties concerned. And I do believe that if a man is about to, or let's say, if a man's trying to rape a woman or trying to kill somebody, that for you to stop them, even with violence, I would prefer not deadly violence,
mm-hmm.
but if you had to stop him violently, you are showing love to the victim and love to the attacker, because he's doing something that he really ought not to be doing, and which, if he does carry it, he's going to have reason to regret it, if not in this life, then when he stands before God. You're doing him a favor.
Amen. So I'll just say this, that I'm definitely encouraged as far as, you know, your testimony about turning the other cheek, and you know, I ask that, I hope the Lord will help me be able to follow that model, you know, that yourself and my aunt and my aunt, you know, shared as far as in their testimony.
Sure.
So, anyway,
okay.
I love you, brother, and you take
good talk to you.
Enjoy the rest of this week.
God bless you.
Okay,
bye-bye now.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
By the way, that last call was from Oregon. I'm going to be speaking in Oregon this weekend, in McMinnville this Friday, and in Camas, Washington, right across the river from Portland, on Saturday night. If those things are not on the website yet, they will be tonight, I think. I've sent the information to my webmaster, and hopefully that's going to be posted if it's not already. And if you've been to my meetings in McMinnville or in Camas, Washington before, it's the same location. 7 o'clock, Friday night in McMinnville, Saturday in Camas. If you haven't been there, just know that in McMinnville, it's the First Mennonite Church. Friday night at 7, I'll be there. In Camas, it's the Calvary Community Church on Saturday night at 7. Calvary Community Church in Camas. Thank you. Okay, let's talk to Jim from Woodinville, Washington. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
All right.
Hey, what are you, that guy earlier talking about, basically guns and the Romans 13, what do you think about the civil authorities and what it means in Romans 13?
Well, it's a big subject. Is there a particular aspect of the question you're curious about?
Well, like he was saying, too, a lot of people, and I'm seeing this on the internet, and about FEMA. FEMA's getting involved with a lot of churches and the pastors using them and using Romans 13 to head off any kind of civil disobedience if or when things could get really bad in this country, and trying to use Romans 13. Oh, you always can obey the civil government. That's what it says in Romans 13. Like the earlier caller mentioned, that if that's ludicrous to believe that, of course, because then you would say that what Stalin did, like that other gentleman said, and what Hitler did was within God's ordained authority.
Well, what Romans 13 says, and it's also stated by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, is that God has ordained the government to do good things, not bad things. God has ordained the government to punish criminals and to praise those who do well. And it says that the governing authority in Romans 13 is God's executioner and the avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So what God has authorized the government to do is maintain justice, to punish criminals, to defend innocent people. Now, when the government does the opposite of that, they are acting outside of the sphere that God has given them, and therefore they're acting without authority.
Exactly.
You see, all authority is from God. All authority is from God. But when God delegates authority, he delegates a defined sphere of authority. Inside that sphere.
Yeah, I've heard it put this way, and it kind of stuck in my mind. I have the power to stick a gun to your head and say, give me all your money, but that doesn't give me the authority to do it.
Well, that's true. It is a different point than what I'm making, but it's true. I mean, everything you have the power to do, you don't have the right to do.
Yeah,
but
exactly.
The thing is, the rights of government are given by God, but they are given for a purpose. And when the government acts within the purposes that God authorized, then the government is acting in the authority that God gave them. When they act outside of the authority that God has authorized, then they have no authority at all. Because no one possesses innate authority except God. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And therefore, all the authority belongs to Christ. Any other authority is just that which he delegates to parents, to governments, to church leaders, to anybody. Anybody who's got authority, it's delegated by God, and it is defined as what he has authorized them to do. When they do what they're authorized to do, they're acting authoritatively and with the rights that God's given them. When they do what they're not authorized to do, then they're acting outside of their sphere of authority, and they have no authority. And therefore, I believe that civil disobedience is entirely a biblical concept. And, of course, we have examples of it in the Scripture from godly people. Let's talk to Bob from Halsey, Oregon, real quickly here. We're almost out of time. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, sir. I had a comment and a question, but I'll just drop the question for later. The gentleman called from Las Vegas about the guns and all that. I can say from my personal testimony of being a police officer for 19 years, after reading about the early church fire at the Council of Nicaea, that was totally a foreign to any writer of the church. The whole self-defense, or if you were in the military, in fact, the writers told the soldiers, you have a sworn duty because you've sworn that you'll stay in the military for this amount of years, but as a Christian, you can't use your sword. So uphold your sworn duty to be an officer. You can't use your sword, though, as a Christian. And that was the Christian concept of what it means to walk out being like Christ.
And you're right. That is what the early church fathers said.
So this nationalism, even the early fathers who believed they followed God in separating from England, the American fathers, that is, I would just challenge you to look at early Christianity, how it was supposed to be, and compare it to those men's actions. And it's really, even if they're away from the Bible, it's not, I would believe, their fault. The fault lies in Constantine changed the whole idea of what it is to be a Christian and mixing state with religion. So I hope that fellow, what helped me was a book by David Brousseau, Kingdom Upside Down. But
yeah,
even if you don't go through Brousseau, just look at the early church writings prior to 300 AD, and you'll see a completely different Christianity played out and understood than what we have in America.
Yeah, even before reading David Brousseau, I was aware that all the church fathers were against Christians being involved in violence and military and even police work. Now, of course, not everything the church fathers necessarily was an application of the Scripture the way that we would have to go by. They believed in infant baptism and things, too, that I don't necessarily agree with them on. But I do. You're right. All the Christians in the first 300 years, that all the writers did oppose Christians' involvement in military or other government violence. And that did seem to change with Constantine, because Constantine blurred things and the government came to be considered as Christian. And then the government, with its functions, became functions for Christians to do. Anyway, that's another story, and we'll have to talk at another time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. You know, we have a donor who said that if donations come designated for the Seattle audience, for the Seattle station, he will match those gifts up to $2,000. We're at the end of the month, and we are short of what we need to pay the Seattle audience, but hopefully the Lord will bring it in the next day or two. If you want to help us pay our bills and stay on anywhere that we're on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that also at our website. There's even a PayPal link there if you want to donate there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And there you will find the address. You'll find also many resources, all of them free. There's nothing for sale there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless.